For those of you that perhaps are listening and watching this morning via the internet, we do welcome you, and along with our congregation, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. If you are worshiping with us for the first time, just a reminder that we preach and teach expositionally, which means that we take generally a book, and we preach verse by verse through the book. And there's a reason for that, because it exposes us to every word of God. We don't pick and choose the favorite topics, if you would, but we cover what God intended for us to know. And so we've been in the book of Romans now. In October, it will be 4 years. It is perhaps, it's certainly the most profound epistle that Paul wrote, and one of the most profound books contained in the 66 books of the Word of God. I'm going to begin in verse 1 again today and read through verse 8. Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy or preaching, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now, this is just one of three passages in the New Testament that outline for us spiritual gifts. We will move to 1 Corinthians 12 later in the message, and we will see the second passage. But to remind you this morning that we have been focusing on our devotion, our discipline, and our care in the house of the living God. Let's go to the Lord Jesus in prayer. Father, educate us today, because we are an ignorant people. And that education comes through the revealed Word of God and is found in the profundity of the person of Jesus Christ. Convict us of sin, for that is a great mercy and grace that you give to us. Where we are guilty, convict us. Where we need exhortation, exhort us. Where we need challenging, challenge us, and help us to understand that we are the church of the living God that resides at Flat Creek. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. In 1889, Jim Hill, who was the owner, the sole owner of the Great Northern Railroad, needed to determine if there could be a way found through the Rocky Mountains and across the Continental Divide to build the remainder of the Great Northern Railroad. Now, the Continental Divide is the passes that exist in the Rocky Mountains that separate east from west. On the eastern side of the Continental Divide, all the waters flow to either the Atlantic Ocean or the Gulf of Mexico. On the western side of the Continental Divide, all the waters flow to the Pacific Ocean. And so, in order to find the lowest point to build the railroad, he hired a brilliant civil engineer by the name of John Stevens. John Stevens also was the chief engineer in building the Panama Canal some 20 years later. And so Stevens set off with a small party consisting of a mule team, a driver, and a saddle horse, and the snow began to fall in northern Montana. They stopped. In fact, the European Americans that were with him would not go any further. So he induced a Flathead Indian to accompany him from that point. They fashioned snowshoes from frames and cowhide for easier movement through the deep snow. Colonel Stevens later reported that he finally walked directly into what now is known as Moriah Pass after a few futile attempts. It's about 6,000 feet above sea level. And in order to determine if the pass was the lowest passage between the Rocky Mountains and the top of the Continental Divide, he continued west until he discovered a creek draining west into the Pacific watershed. Robbie and I and Mike and Sheila stood in the Moriah Pass a few weeks ago, and all waters, creeks, streams, lakes, rivers, east flow to the Atlantic Ocean or the Gulf of Mexico, and west to the Pacific Ocean. Though the waters are in different forms, although the waters are diverse, they uniformly flow either east or west. Verses 4 and 5 of this passage underscore three characteristics of our Lord's body. Here Paul talks about unity. Paul talks about diversity. And then he talks about how the church in its unity and in its diversity are to care for one another. Who do you love the most? Other than yourself. What do you love the most? And how do both of these impact your daily devotion to one or the other? And when I ask you the question, who do you love the most, was your answer the Flat Creek family? And if not, why not? God's love is both an individual love and a corporate love. Being Americans, we tend to think that almost everything is applied to us individually. And yes, he did die for my sins and your sins. But the book of Ephesians beautifully expresses that he died for the church. That's the corporate love of God. Does it occur to us that the phrase that John used, for God so loved the world, includes the world of his body, the church, for which Jesus died so that the church might be blameless, spotless, and perfect? As I mentioned a few weeks ago, the church is perhaps the most misunderstood doctrine or teaching in the Word of God. And he loves all of us, not just some of us. Not just the speakers, but the servants. Not just the seen, but the unseen. Not just the frugal, but the extravagant. Not just the healthy, but the ill. Not just the talented, but the ill-equipped. And not just the pretty, but the homely. Not just the like-minded, but the contrarians. Why? Because we are all sinners. Each and every one of us. But now, the church of the living God has been saved, and all are children of God. And how do we discipline ourselves to think rightly about fellow believers that differ so much from our view of the world. In preaching the Word of God in any form, when you look at a verse of Scripture, you need to determine what was the author saying to the people he was writing to. Not what it's saying to me. What was Paul writing to the church at Rome about? And remember this. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. Say it again. Amen. There you go. The Word of God is meant for each and every one of us here this morning. It has spoken to my heart as I've assembled these notes. It is meant, I'm exercising my gift this morning, that of prophecy. It is meant to speak to your heart through the messenger. We like to shoot the messenger. But the Word of God is given to us so that we may be brought to a transforming renewal of our minds and how we think about the church. There's always a fallen condition that is addressed in the Scriptures. And so we must ask ourselves the question, what fallen condition is Paul addressing to the church at Rome that he's likewise addressing to the church at Flat Creek? It's no different. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, what fallen condition was he addressing to the Corinthians that he likewise was addressing to the Flat Creek family? When we approach Scripture this way, we will understand that the Spirit of God addressed that situation in the church at Rome and likewise will address the situation here in the Flat Creek family. We're to be disciplined to think rightly about ourselves. We covered that over the past few messages. And this morning we need to be disciplined to think rightly about fellow believers. Our unity, our diversity, and our care for each other. The Christian life is built on God's mercies. That's what Paul has said in these first two verses. It's built on those doctrines that we explained a few weeks ago. We don't try to earn the favor of God. We can't earn the favor of God. In fact, we should be stunned that we have been included in God's family, that we have been shown mercy and the undeserved favor of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us. We don't try to earn mercy by living a merciful life. Instead, we are able to live a merciful life because we've been shown mercy. Chapter 12 begins to describe this merciful life. And God calls us in these first two verses to turn our hearts to be transformed in the way that we worship God. For no service will ever occur until we worship. In verse 3, he's dealt with humility and the lowliness in relationship to ourselves. He talks about it a great deal in the latter part of chapter 12. He will continue to talk about it throughout the end of the book. Let no one esteem himself more highly than he ought to think. In verses 4 through 13, he deals with our relationships with each other in the church. In verses 14 through 21, he deals with the relationships we have with our enemies. And God knows we all have enemies. In chapter 13, he starts to address how we are to deal with our relationships to civil authorities, and he carries this thought throughout the remainder of the book. This is what the Christian life looks like. And when you know that you have peace with God by faith alone and in Christ Jesus alone, we learn, as he said here in verse 3, he says, God has given to us a measure of faith. And the measure of faith, as I have mentioned to you several times, is not that your measure is different from mine. The measure of faith will always be the extreme measure, which is Jesus Christ. It is so easy for us to look across the aisle or to look down at our Bibles and think about someone else, but the measure of faith is always Jesus. And so the question is this morning, if we think rightly about fellow believers, it means that we will think rightly about Jesus Christ. Paul summons the church at Rome, and he summons us here at Flat Creek to use our renewed minds to stress the unity within the body of Christ Jesus. Now, Brother Jeff, I didn't have a chance to say which slide to put up first, but I think I had the one. Put one up, and we'll see. We'll either go up or up or down. Yeah, oneness, unity. Let's look at a few different passages of scriptures as we define what he means by unity. Go to John 10. John chapter 10. Verse 30, I and my Father are one. Oneness is the primary characteristic of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit never disagree. They all think in unity. Oneness is also a primary characteristic of marriage. They, though two, shall be one flesh. Found in the book of Genesis, found in Matthew's gospel, also found in Mark's gospel, and then found as Paul would close out the book, his epistle to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 5:31, where he just quotes from Genesis 2:23. Oneness is a primary characteristic of marriage. Now, our culture has twisted that. Individualism is a primary characteristic of marriage. But that's not what Scripture says. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. Husband and wife are to be one. They too shall be one flesh. It is a primary characteristic of the church. Turn over, if you're in John's Gospel, John chapter 17. We studied this in our Sunday school class. Jesus is praying for his disciples, and by extension, he's praying for the church, and he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, and as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. You may want to circle that. The oneness of the Trinity is perfection. God conveys that oneness to us through marriage, through the church. And that the world may know that you have sent me and I have loved them as you have loved me. Oneness is a primary characteristic of the church. And it's not found in the New Testament only. Turn back to Psalm 133. Here the psalmist, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, live life forevermore. Not found only in the New Testament, obviously from Genesis 23. That's an Old Testament passage of Scripture. And then turn with me to Ephesians 4. It is a major result of a humble, renewed mind. Not individualism. He's going to talk about diversity later on, and we'll address it later on. But unity. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll come to Ephesians 4 later as we look at spiritual gifts in more detail. I therefore, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Unity. So when Paul speaks about unity, these are some of the definitions that we can apply. And since it is a primary characteristic of the church, we must ask ourselves this question here at Flat Creek. Is it one of those primary characteristics that you and I exemplify? Now Paul uses the word, go back to Romans chapter 12 now. Verse 4 says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many, there's the diversity, are one body in Christ. There's the unity. And individually members of one another. You and I are not the church without you and I. You don't have a church of one. There may be two. There may be three, but there are no churches of one. The church is a called out assembly, and it's difficult to have an assembly with one. So he uses the word members, and here he is referencing limbs, extremities, if you would, those parts of the body that actually perform the work. Now the brain, of course, the B-R-A-N-E, the brain moves us, some of you get that by slow freight, will move us to exercise, but we use the extremities to do the work. Now yeah, we do use the brain. But it's the hands, the arms, the legs, the trunk, the torso, the feet, so forth, that actually do the performance. Now, Paul illuminates this in more detail in 1 Corinthians 12. So turn with me there, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And remember, he is writing to the church at Rome from Corinth. So he would have already addressed members to the church at Corinth, and now he is using this to teach the church at Rome. Look, if you would, at verse 12. For as the body is one, the body is the church. Now what he's talking about here is an illustration using the human body. As the body is one and has many members, But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. That's the example of the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances that he left, baptism and the Lord's Supper. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And we don't have one member, generally. We have many. But they still function according to the direction of our nervous system. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. That therefore there should be no schism in the body, there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, but one body. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show to you a more excellent way. And then he enters into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is his treatise on love. God uses a human body, and Paul uses it as an example, because an amazing God created systems within our body that function with one singular purpose. What is that purpose? Life. Not so that we can do our own thing. It's so that we may live. Unity and diversity reveal the glory of God. And each believer must measure themselves against the standard calibration to Jesus Christ alone. Not the preacher, not deacons, not teachers, nursery workers, vacation Bible school, whatever. But the measure will always be Jesus Christ. Always be Jesus Christ. Always be Jesus Christ. Dr. Paul Brand, who is now with the Lord, worked for a number of years. He was a neurosurgeon, and spent a number of years in India working with lepers. And he wrote a book 30, 40 years ago entitled Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, taken from Psalm 139. And in this particular book, he begins to break down some of the wonderful constructs of the human body. And I'm just going to read a few of them this morning. But he says this, and I quote, I am first struck by their variety, talks about cells. Chemically, my cells are almost all alike, but visually and functionally they are as different as animals in a zoo. Red blood cells look like discs, and they resemble lifesaver candies. And they move through my blood loaded with oxygen to feed other cells. Muscle cells absorb so much of that nourishment, they are sleek and powerful and supple and full of coiled energy. Cartilage cells with shiny black nuclei look like bunches of black-eyed peas glued together for strength. Fat cells, I've got a few of those, seem lazy and leaden like bulging white plastic garbage bags jammed full. Bone cells live in rigid structures that exude strength, and if you cut them in cross-section, bone resembles the tree rings overlapping strength with strength, and they give to us this pliable sturdiness. Skin cells form undulating patterns of softness and texture that rise and dip, giving shape and beauty to our bodies. They curve and jut at unpredictable angles so that every person's fingerprint, not to mention his or her face, is unique. The king of cells, he writes, and the one that I have devoted much of my time in my adult life studying is the nerve cell. It has an aura of wisdom and complexity about it, spider-like branches out from it and unites the body with a computer network of dazzling sophistication. We call them axons. These wires carry distant messages to and from the human brain, and if you were to separate them, they could sometimes be as long as 36 inches. Compact in our bodies. Individually, they seem puny and oddly designed, but he says, I know these individual parts cooperate to lavish me with the phenomenon of life. Every second, my smooth muscle cells modulate the width of my blood vessels, gently pushing blood through my veins, and modulate my intestines, moving matter and sustenance through my stomach and internal organs. They open and close the plumbing of my kidneys. When things are going well, my heart is beating rhythmically. My brain is humming with knowledge, at least most of our brains are humming with knowledge. And I rarely think about this. Each and every one of you this morning, billions, if not trillions, of cells. But he says, these cells in my body teach me about the one body. 30 times in the New Testament, spoken of as the body of Christ. It's like our own bodies. It's composed of individual, unlike cells that are knit together to form one body. Christ is the whole thing. And the joy of the body increases as individual cells realize that they can be diverse without being outposts. I share the ecstasy of community in a universal body that includes every man and woman in whom God resides. Paul says, many members, one body. Do we appreciate one another? Do we love one another? Our differences? Our diversities? Is there reason to categorically label other believers because they do not have the same preferences that you and I have? And really, that's what they are. They're not spiritual constructs. They're preferences. They are not indicatives. God gave us the indicatives and gave them to the Apostle Paul, first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, and he admirably laid them out for the Church of Rome, Church of Flat Creek, but they are not. We are not the indicatives. We're not the givers of those that have authority. Paul himself says in verse 3, he says, God has given to me the grace to teach you this. God's mercies were demonstrably applied in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and graciously applied with the Holy Spirit. So when we look at this passage of Scripture, go back to Romans 12 now. We picked up a rental car in in Los Angeles. We had reserved it, and we wanted a large SUV. It turned out to be great. It was very, very comfortable. You get all of us in it and our luggage, and tell you one story, and then I'll tell the other. Okay? Robbie is in the children's church this morning, and Sheila's not here either. So I can tell this story. Only Mike and I are here. Amen? So between the two of us, I think we had 9 or 10 pieces of luggage. And you laugh, but we were gone 3 weeks. I remember getting off the elevator, and we had one of those carts, of course, that you load the luggage on. Mike and I became very good at putting luggage in the car, taking luggage out of the car. And I remember coming off the elevator one morning. I don't remember where we were. There was a man standing there, and he looked up and down. I said, you know, it's a lot of luggage for one day, one night. He looked at me. But the funniest one, and I think we were in Spokane, Washington. Anyway, we were getting ready to leave, and we had packed up the cart. We stayed in rooms next to each other that night, and so we packed up the cart, and we started down the aisle. And there were 3 or 4 people that were waiting for the elevator. And there was a little African-American girl about the size of Lawson. And when she saw us coming down the corridor, she said, "Oh, my Jesus." And so we went down, we hit the button, and then there were 3 or 4 folks there that were kind enough to let us on the elevator. And I motioned for her. I said, "Do you want to join us?" She said, "Oh, no, I'll wait for the next one." Go back to the first story. So we picked up the car. There were a row, in fact, rows of different brand cars. There were Fords, there were Chevys, there were GMCs, there were Infinities, there were 5 or 6 different brands. It was my preference. It did not make me closer to God. And it won't make you closer to God. It was my preference because I have a Ford truck. We got the Ford Exposition. By the way, it was a great vehicle. A preference. We don't build churches on preference. We build churches on the foundation of Jesus Christ and how we are to love each other. Now, how do we discipline ourselves to think in unity with other believers when each of us differ so much in how we look at the world? We submit to the principle in verse 5. And that principle is, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. That's it. It's not complicated. We are one body in Christ. And so what Paul says is that in this verse is interwoven the unity of all believers into one body, which alone is brought about and created by Jesus Christ. Each believer has a relationship with Christ. And because of that, we are therefore in relationship with each other. If you are my brother in Christ, you are my brother because he is your elder brother. If you are my sister in Christ, you are my sister because he is your elder brother. There's no stratification, no segmentation, and no segregation. What this phrase in Christ means is that when we trust Christ as our Savior and Lord, a union is established with him in a way that everything in Christ that can be shared with you is shared. And the only thing that can't be shared between you and Christ is his deity. We will never be gods. Contrary to the Mormons, we will never be gods. That's it. Everything else he lived and died to accomplish is granted to us individually and corporately. Do we share that with each other? Do we understand that often it's our preferences that separate us? In the first two verses, Paul taught us that renewed minds will think like Christ. And thinking like Christ, he takes the unity and distributes it to each one, the old King James says, severally as he wills. It's God's will to gift us. And he has in Jesus Christ, each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the direction given in the Word of God. Teach us that we are in unity to love one another and to work together. This is applied to families, also applied to church families. And we do pray this morning if there's one that does not know you as Savior, that they can look beyond the sinfulness of our neighbors and they can look to Jesus who alone is sinless. And they can recognize that without Jesus, there is no hope for eternal life. But in him, in Christ, they can be born again. We pray for the Flat Creek family this morning. Educate us to love one another beyond our preferences. It is in our preferences that we tend to think that we are superior because of these choices that we've made that perhaps others haven't made, but in the church, that's not so. So guide us and direct us into wisdom today. And for what is accomplished, we'll not forget to thank you, for it's in Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. The motto of the United States is E Pluribus Unum. You know what that means? From the many, one. From the many, one. Not so sure our country understands that anymore. From the many, one. You know where it came from? It came from the scriptures. This morning, if you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we cannot save you. But the good news is Jesus can. That's the gospel. Not only can he save you, but he will. And as we sing an invitation hymn, we're going to give you an opportunity to make your way out of the pew. We can take you to a private prayer room, and there with an open Bible leads you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can leave here this morning with that assurance, not a hope so, the assurance. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and that should be our prayer as well. The child of God, perhaps the Lord is leading you into the fellowship of this church. You know the Lord as Savior, and you need to follow him maybe in believer's baptism. We encourage you to make that decision today. That's the first step of obedience. That's the first step of becoming unified. As a child of God, we have much work to do here, always have. And it requires the body of Christ. And so, what number, Brother Mike?
241.
241. If the Lord's spoken, won't you come as we stand and sing?